morning. Let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we are very grateful for your many mercies to us. We are grateful for how those mercies are new to us every morning. We pray, Father, that as you have shown yourself so merciful, that we may appeal to that mercy, that in Christ Jesus we may have every help for this holy day. Father, we pray that by the powerful working of the Spirit, our minds may be enabled to understand those things we are taught, and that our wills should be shaped after that knowledge, that our hearts should be inflamed with great love for that truth, and Father, that all these things should abound unto good works in our walk throughout the week, and especially unto bountiful worship in this day. Father, with these things before your feet, as we lay them there humbly, we ask that in this time of study we may be enabled to be diligent in the pursuit of understanding your truth, that it may be pure, and that we may love it and grasp it with all of our heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
John let me know that he would be traveling, and so I thought I would take up that matter that may have been a little bit confusing at the end of last class period. John was dealing with the matter of the hypostatic union, as it's called, that is the divine nature and the human nature in the one person of Christ. And he had posed a question framed in the terminology that systematic theology uses. He asked if Christ had a human personality. And that would naturally be a little confusing to us in our common manner of speaking, because by personality, we ordinarily mean, in a non-technical setting, we ordinarily mean those expressions of your human nature by which we distinguish you. And so we would naturally answer, yes, Christ has a human personality. But the systematics will use that term personality to mean personhood. There, you need a little bit of background to understand why they do that. It's important. This is a critical doctrine, as John emphasized. And he prefaced that lesson by pointing out we can't shape our understanding of what God has done and of those unique characteristics of God by our own experience of in our human capacity. That isn't going to be the criteria of how we understand what God has done, in especially in the incarnation. So let me give you a little bit of background. There are so many ways to get the doctrine of the incarnation and the deity and humanity of Christ to get that wrong. Every which way you turn this, there are dangers. And that's why it's important for us to get it right. And to give you a little bit of background to understand the terminology. First, you can understand with regard to a human being. There are a couple of things that philosophers have said to help us grasp as best we can what we mean when we're talking about the human being. First of all, understand that we talk about a human nature, and that human nature has two parts, right? You have a material part of you and an immaterial part of you. That is, a physical part and a spiritual part of your human nature. And those two are combined in an individuation. Complex word, it just means in a unique person. In something which distinguishes you as an existing human being apart from any other existing human being. Presumably, we all have a human nature. Why are we all different from each other, though? Well, each one is uniquely individuated, uniquely instanced. You're each one distinct human beings who possess this human nature. So, that human nature has these two parts, and we distinguish between that human nature and the thing that possesses it, the person. They are distinguishable, and it's necessary that we distinguish them to be clear. So, a person, a human person, possesses a human nature. So we distinguish that nature with its separable parts. You can be separated from your body. Your immaterial part can be separated from the material part. God has designed that that immaterial part can exist and does not die. While that body can cease to exist, you're not whole in that situation. You need to be brought back together, and you will be at the resurrection if you die in the body. You're separated from this tent, as the scriptures put it. You'll be brought back together. But there's this person that persists, this thing that possesses the human nature, that persists, this person. When John asked, does Christ have a human personality? What he was asking is Christ, in the same way that you are, a human person that possesses a human nature? And the answer to that, as he gave, was no. Why would we say that? Well, because unlike our experience of our personhood, there was no Vaughn Hamilton prior to the conception of this person in the womb of my mother. No person that we would identify as Vaughn R. Hamilton existed prior to that conception. Right? I didn't exist prior to that. That's not true of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Christ, Messiah, the God-man, that person in that way did not exist prior to the unique and miraculous conception by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But the second person of the Trinity, who took to himself a true human nature, did exist, right? Prior to that incarnation. That is critical to grasp, that the foundation of the personhood of what the theologians call the theanthropic person, the God-man, the foundational reality, the person of Jesus Christ, in the second person of the Trinity existed prior to the incarnation. That's unique. That's not like us, right? He is unique in that respect. Now, he takes to himself a true human nature. But the personhood existed prior to that. Now, something unique comes about as that human nature is taken to this person, the second person of the Trinity. Now we have a theanthropic person, the God-man, with a true human nature that will always belong to the second person of the Trinity. Why is that so important? Well, if you think for just a moment about different ways of trying to consider the reality of the incarnation, you can see that there are a lot of ways to get that wrong. For example, it was supposed at one time that maybe there was just this human shell which was then possessed by the second person of the Trinity, and it was really just a divine nature occupying a human shell, a physical corpus. That's a heresy. That's not true. He had a true human nature. Remember what we said about a true human nature. It has a material part and an immaterial part. He had a true human soul. It wasn't just a fleshly shell that was occupied by the second person of the Trinity. That's a heresy to suggest that. Well, another error that was supposed is that a true human was born, and somehow that person, that true human person, was somehow united with a divine person, so that these two persons somehow got united. That's also an error, a heresy. That's not what happened. This is a bit mind-blowing, but you can see that there are lots of ways to get this wrong. This is why it was so diligently, arduously hammered out to say what the scriptures say, in other words, to explain what we believe the scriptures to teach. And with regard to the incarnation, What we confess is that the second person of the Trinity took to himself a true human nature, so that the one person has two natures, a divine nature with all that is proper to it. Think about that. This one person has a divine nature with all that is proper to it. Timelessness. That is, when the second person of the Trinity thinks, it's not like the way we think. Humans think through a succession of moments. I think about A, and then that takes me to B, and then I think about C, and so on. That's not how the divine person thinks. All matters are at once known to the divine person. So there are two modes, the theologians say, two modes of consciousness for the one person. There is a mode of consciousness that is divine. But there's also, for the second person of the Trinity, a mode of consciousness that is human, truly human, that thinks through a succession of moments. The mode of consciousness of the divine nature cannot not know the knowable, right? God knows all things. If it can be known, God knows it. But that is not true of a human nature. It is not proper to the human nature to know all things all at once, all the time. It grows in knowledge. And guess what? That's exactly what the scriptures say about the Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation, that he grew in knowledge. This is why we humbly submit to the scriptures when they say, recording what Christ said, that of that day and hour, he didn't know. After the mode of knowing that is his human nature, he doesn't know. Of course, we also realize from what else Scripture says that after the mode of knowing that is true of his divine nature, he cannot not know. As it's true of the divine nature. This is mystery, we admit. But we have to say as much as we can say, given what the Scriptures reveal. So, this is what John was touching on when he said, does Christ have a human personality? What he meant is, is Christ's personhood human like yours is? His personhood, as we distinguish it from the human nature itself. And no, his personhood is not identical to yours in that respect. Your personhood had a beginning at your conception, when the unique instance of you as a human being was joined together with all that which is a human nature, the body and the soul. That's not how Christ's incarnation is. The person, the second person of the Trinity, exists prior to the incarnation. Deep mystery, no doubt. It isn't, though, like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. That seems pretty irrelevant, doesn't it? This isn't irrelevant. This has to do with owning what the scriptures say faithfully to honor our Savior in the mystery of the incarnation. There are things that we have been taught by the scriptures. We need to safeguard those truths for our walk according to the truth and for the honor of our Savior. Now let me read to you. This is from a systematic theology, also they call it dogmatic theology, having to do with its teaching, by William Shedd. And let me read to you a few things. The divine nature in Christ's person is the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son, or Logos. John uses that in chapter 1. This is asserted in John 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh. Neither God the Father nor God the Spirit became man. The Godhead did not become incarnate. Right? That which is essential to the divine being did not become incarnate. Remember, we distinguish in God his essence, his being, and that he is three persons.
The essence did not become incarnate. One of the persons of the Trinity did. Again, we confess that's mind-blowing, that's great mystery, but it is what the Scriptures reveal. The Godhead did not become incarnate because the Godhead is the divine essence in all three modes. And the essence in all three modes did not become incarnate. Says Turretin, it is not proper to say that the Trinity itself became incarnate, because the incarnation is not terminated on the divine nature, absolutely, but on the person of the Logos, relatively. That is, it's proper to the Logos, to the second person, to say that the second person became man, took to himself a true nature, a true human nature. And Aquinas remarks that it is more proper to say that a divine person assumed a human nature than to say that the divine nature assumed a human nature. That's not a proper way of describing it, that the divine nature assumed a human nature. No, the second person assumed to himself a human nature. It was only the divine essence in that particular mode of it which constitutes the second Trinitarian person that was united with man's nature. There was, consequently, something in the triune Godhead which did not enter into Christ's person. This something is the personal characteristic of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. The paternity of the first person and the procession of the third person do not belong to Jesus Christ. Now, that sounds pretty complex. What's being said there is an explanation in more technical terms that the Father did not become man. The Son became man. The Holy Spirit did not become man. That would not be correct to say that. The Trinity did not become man. That wouldn't be correct to say that. The Bible doesn't reveal that. The Son, the second person of the Trinity, became man, took to himself a true human nature. He goes on to give some further explanations of that. Now, here he discusses Christ as a single person in two natures. The distinctive characteristic of the incarnation is the union of two diverse natures, a divine and a human, so as to constitute one single person. A single person may consist of one nature or of two natures. Or of three, he says. A Trinitarian person has only one nature as such. The Father has a divine nature. That's it. As such, as a divine person. A human person has two natures. He's distinguishing what I would call one human nature. Namely, a material body, as we said, and an immaterial soul. A theanthropic person has three natures. What he means, I think more clearly, two natures. He's taking those two distinct aspects of the human nature and calling them two natures. So that he's saying that the theanthropic person, the God-man, has three natures. The material portion, the immaterial portion that we call human nature, and the divine nature. Theanthropic person has three natures, namely the divine essence, a human soul, and a human body. I would combine those human aspects and call that the human nature. By the incarnation, not a God, not a man, but a God-man is constituted. By the incarnation. A God doesn't come into being later. And a man like Vaughan or David, that's not what comes into being, but a theanthropic person. A God-man. Theanthropic person is constituted. Consequently, in the same general manner in which an ordinary human person is, namely by the union of diverse natures, in the case of a human individual, it is the combination of one material nature and one immaterial that makes him a person. And he quotes Howe, H-O-W-E, the production of a human creature or individual does not lie in the production of either of the parts, but only in the uniting of them substantially with one another. When you're formed in the womb, there a new person comes into being. It neither lies in the production of the soul, nor does it lie in the in the production of the matter of the body, but it lies in the beginning of the of these into a substantial union with one another. Says Hooker, the incarnation of the Son of God consists merely in the union of natures, which union does add perfection to the weaker, to the nobler, no alteration at all. What's he saying there? That when the second person takes to him a human nature, he elevates it. He makes it so that it is incapable of sin, and so on. It is sustained in righteousness, etc. He elevates it. It does nothing to his divine nature. The second person of the Trinity in his divine nature is unaltered by the incarnation. The divine human person, Jesus Christ, was produced by the union of the divine nature of the Logos with a human nature derived from a human mother. Before this union was accomplished, there was no theanthropic person. The God-man did not exist prior to the incarnation. There was the divine person of the Logos existing in the Trinity before this union, and there was the unindividualized substance of Christ's human nature, that is, you know, that which comes from the mother. Those parts are there. But the theanthropic person did not exist until that was united to the person. And the theanthropic person of Christ was conceived. Before this union was accomplished, there was no theanthropic person. Until the two were united at the instant of the miraculous conception, there was no God-man. The Trinitarian personality of the Son of God did not begin at the incarnation, but the theanthropic personality of Jesus Christ did. Again, great mystery, but critical that we grasp what we can in words that we can express the truths that are revealed by the Word of God with regard to the incarnation. The divine nature, he goes on to describe the divine nature as the root of Christ's person. It is the divine nature and not the human which is the base of Christ's person. The second Trinitarian person is the root and stock into which the human nature is grafted. In other words, what he's saying is that the second person added to himself a human nature. This did nothing to change the divine nature or the Trinity. This thing that is not proper to the divine nature was added to the second person. The eternal Son, or the Word, is personal as such. He is, from everlasting to everlasting, conscious of himself. The second person of the Trinity is conscious of himself as distinct from the Father and from the Holy Spirit. He did not acquire personality by union with a human nature. Does that begin to make some sense? You did acquire personhood when you were united in the womb of your mother. You became a person then. That's not true of the second person of the Trinity. He was already self-conscious. He was already a distinguishable person, separate from the Father and the Spirit in that respect, prior to the incarnation. He didn't become a distinct personhood entity when the human nature was added. See how that's very different from how you became a person. That's the thing John was getting at when he said, does Jesus have a human personality? What he means is his personhood just like yours in that respect? Did it come into being when the material and immaterial aspect were united into this entity? Is that when he began as a person? That's how you began as a person. You didn't exist prior to that. That's not true of the personhood of the theanthropic person. The person of the second person of the Trinity, that personhood, existed prior to the human nature being joined to him. Yes?
I'm a little bit lost. So at what point did the human nature added? I mean, we know he existed as the same person of the Trinity prior to that. So we had the same person. Then we had the material body. When was the human...
And immaterial soul.
At what point?
All of that, which we describe as a human nature, was taken to the second person at the conception, at the miraculous conception.
That's what I did. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. they suppose, you know, the theologians don't put their foot down hard on this, but they suppose that it was at the Annunciation that but they don't put their foot down on that.
Hey, Vaughn, one
yes.
question. The writers that we're hearing about, they seem to have imposed into the heavens, as it were, time.
It's now understand. Thank you. That's good to bring up. We start to talk as though the divine experiences time like we do, and theologians are humble about this. We can't help but talk that way. We understand that we're doing baby talk. We're doing the best we can with the things God gives us. We understand that the divine, as such, does not go through a succession of moments. So, but we have no other way to talk about such things. And it is true that the human nature of Christ does experience a succession of moments, and that human nature at a point in time was taken to the divine, or to the person of the second person of the Trinity. So we admit that's mystery. The divine does not experience time like we do, but the human does.
Well, and the mystery deepens when you consider how Christ, on his resurrection, bodily rose into heaven, and there he is outside of time with his earthly body.
Well,
I mean, he's not in creation anymore.
He's not in this sphere of existence, but heaven, so far as it is a place where human bodies can be, is a place where a succession of moments can be experienced. That's what we mean by time. Now, we talk about time being no more. What we mean is when there is an infinite amount of something, quantifying it no longer makes sense, right? You can't quantify the infinite. And that is how eternity is for us. There is no end to it. It's not a quantifiable thing anymore. There's no terminus to it. It's not like 1,000 years. So
it's an eternal present.
Right. Well, for the divine, there's the eternal present. Human beings don't experience that. We experience successions of moments. That's proper to the human. So we will continue to experience successions of moments. We experience time. And Jesus experiences time. So our eternal existence, our going on in eternity, we don't become divine in our experience. You know, we don't suddenly become timeless the way the divine nature is. You know, that's not proper to the human nature. God invented time. He likes it.
In Screwtape Letters, Lewis suggests that...
That you experience timelessness?
Well, yes.
Yeah. Yeah, that's... And there's no warrant in Scripture to suggest that we somehow become timeless beings in the same way that the divine nature is without a succession of moments. No, human beings experience successions of moments. We, in the heavenly state, in the vision, are described as singing. Singing involves a succession of words through a cadence of music. You know, that doesn't all happen at once. That's a time experience. Yes?
It's the difference between having an eternal perspective, if you will, and having endless time.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I mean, it's the difference between having an eternal existence and having an existence where the succession of moments is endless.
Another way of trying to remind ourselves of this reality that we've confessed, the divine is unchangeable. And an experience of a succession of moments involves change. We don't become changeless like the divine being when we are glorified. We become glorified human beings. But we're still human beings. It is still proper to us to experience a succession of moments. And the extent to which it is, the extent to which the Scriptures describe time being no more, it means there are no more events to mark out as a future thing that has not yet happened before the accomplishment of God's purposes. They will have been accomplished for human beings. Does that make sense? There isn't a prophecy yet awaiting.
Right.
You know, once we've entered the glorified state, after the final judgment, there isn't a prophecy awaiting for accomplishment that would be marked out with X number of years and so on.
There is not.
There is not. And that glorified state, all has been done. All has been accomplished. It is now for man eternally to experience the divine presence, the rapture of that experience which Paul said escapes words. You cannot fully describe it. Yes?
I just want to say it. This sounds very technical, but it's very important.
That's right.
Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.
Yeah.
But what Christ,
yes,
what Lord,
yes,
Jesus are we believing?
Thank you. Yes, that's exactly
if
right.
We believe in the
Jesus
of the Jehovah Witnesses or any of these other early heresies that,
right,
have existed, then we're in trouble.
We're in real trouble.
We have to know who we believe in.
And we wouldn't be messing with this if God hadn't revealed things to us to believe about this Christ. Then it's our duty to believe truly what God has revealed about this Christ that the Scriptures hold forth. That's exactly right. Why does this make a difference in relation to our salvation? Because this true human nature had to be sustained through an infinite penalty, an immeasurable penalty, that my hell could be removed from me. Now, that's a theological conclusion given the biblical data. There's no other way that it could be. If we do anything other than what we have confessed here about the theanthropic person, we dismantle what the Scriptures say happened in our salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ. Any other way of approaching the theanthropic person dismantles that which the Scriptures reveal happened in our salvation. It has to be exactly as has been confessed, else these things held forth as our salvation would not have been done. So that's why this is so critical. Only this Christ saves. And so we must own exactly what God has revealed. Even though we know, we can't fully wrap our brain around it, right? We can't fully wrap our mind around it, I should say. But we can begin to grasp parts that God has revealed and can own them even as they stretch us and take us up to the limits of what we can fully comprehend. We know there's no contradiction here. There is an end of my understanding, but not a contradiction. Yes, sir?
Also really shows the mercy of God towards us.
Yes.
And that there are many large... ignorant.
Yes, that's right. We're so ignorant, yes.
And that there are many large books in front of us to read.
Well, I do commend to you. I mean, Shed is a fellow that is shaped by some of the things that were popular in theology, in Reformed theology in his day, in the 1800s. And so there are some things that I think we can do better. They aren't the central things that he's defining. Those central things, you get a very clear, beautiful presentation. You know, as complicated as that is, you can go back over those things that I read, and he's being plain. You have to pick up some of the technical words, but having done so, he's being precise, he's being clear, he's being plain. So it's a good systematic theology. Shedd defended confessionalism in the face of the Northern Presbyterian Church starting to foment for modifications to the Westminster Standards. There had been a split and then a coming back together. I believe it was the old school and new school. And it was not a comfortable... They came back together under the Westminster Standards, but there wasn't a lot of comfort there. There were those who didn't like the language and so started to foment for change. And it was really a change that was erroneous. It was to take away its clear owning of what the Scriptures say. And so he defended against those changes by defending the Calvinism held forth in the standards. This is one of the assigned books that I'll review to you, and it's by Shedd, Calvinism Pure and Mixed. Some of his defense is, you know, he's defending a true doctrine, but some of the way he defends it is not always right. It reflects upon the thinking that was popular at that time. He holds out explanations that go beyond what the standards say, and sometimes we would disagree with those explanations. But he's still wanting to own the precise language of the confession because it's the most biblical expression. He's against dismantling it, softening it, removing those parts that many presbyteries were overturing to do, to change, and so on. So, Shedd, W.G.T. Shedd. This is recently published, republished. It's a third edition of Shedd's Systematic Theology. Really beautifully done. Big, like you mentioned. but it will reward diligent study. Shedd was a remarkable man, and I'll give a little more about him when it comes time for me to do this book for you. It makes us feel like pygmies. It was just the normal course of his career involved him getting an education in letters, and he taught English literature and came under the influence of a minister, and he began to sense the call to the ministry, so he went to seminary, finished his seminary education, and then taught New Testament, then historical theology, became the chair of the department. Then there was one other I missed, and then finally systematic theology, which led to his doing this by the end of his career. A remarkable, remarkable man. And yet remarkable to us, because I can't imagine being that well equipped and that diverse in my capacities to teach. It's just amazing to me. Any other questions or comments before we close with prayer? I know it's not simple. As Pastor Wagner said, it sounds very complex, but it's critical that we begin to do our best to grasp these truths. They are, in a less complex way, confessed in our standards. And if we had time, that was one of the things I was going to read to you. You're familiar with that, though. You can look it up again this afternoon. In the Westminster Standards, the larger and shorter catechism, see what we own about the incarnation of Christ. Let us keep those things in mind. That's what John was getting at when he said, our human experience can't be pressed upon what God has done in the incarnation. We don't define it. We have to take what the scriptures say and understand the uniqueness of what God has done and in the incarnation, in the theanthropic person. Let's close with prayer. Holy Father, we are very grateful that you have condescended to reveal to us such amazing truths. And we are grateful that you are patient with us, for we are slow to understand. We have minds that crawl and seem incapable of walking and running when it comes to understanding these things. And yet you are so patient. You hold forth these truths. You have given us men of great equipment who explain them to the best of our human capacities. And Father, we are grateful that you have not left us in ignorance, that you have revealed to us the truth of Christ, that we may humble ourselves before such truth and gladly own it and study it and cling to it and grow in our understanding of these marvelous truths. Father, glorify yourself then in that pursuit. Cause us to love these truths and pursue them all the more for the glory and honor of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.